Blog Talk Radio.
Greetings and blessings, blessings and greetings, blessed souls. This is Danzo Sigurman, and we're live because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, Torah Chesed, Torah Rachmim, instructions of life, mercies, and kindness. This is the 90th show of Soul Class, acronym for S7. O, oldest, original, U, universal, L, laws, which are pointing in the direction of the seven Noahide commandments. And with me on the show right now is co-host Dennis Ryan. Dennis, are you there?
Shalom Aleichem.
Aleichem Shalom. And we wanted to start on time, Dennis, but you know what? Good old Murphy's Law prevailed. As soon as I dialed in with my telephone cut off. So we're going to start in a belated fashion, but that's okay. I just want to point out to everyone that the seven Noahide commandments, which are axiomatic connections, universal connections, boil down to the following terse definitions, and there's a lot more research needs to be done on these commandments so one can fill them in with the greatest possible alacrity and knowledge. Number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with the name of the Creator. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Number four, not to commit acts of adultery. Number five, not to eat the limb of an animal while still alive. Number six, not to steal. Number seven, to raise up righteous statues all across the land. According to the Creator's plan, that we can uplift the creation for each and every nation. With that being said, I just want to point out that this is the 90th show of Soul Class, and we're going into In Search of Authentic Ancient Torah. We're still in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we are focusing in and, so to speak, hovering over this verse with a helicopter, spiritual helicopter, because there's so many nuances going on with this verse, blessed souls, that we need to stop and take our time, and our efforts here are just to open up people to different types of thoughts. I spoke with Dennis Ryan earlier this week, at least by voicemail, and I had a talk with our other co-host, Ron Williams, who hopefully will be joining us very soon, that last Sunday, after we did the show, I saw that I had 30 followers in the Blessed Blog Talk Radio Network. However, Wednesday, when I went to check to see, because I kind of check on a daily basis how many people are listening to the archive version, that I saw, lo and behold, there were 109 listeners. And last Sunday, after our show, I spoke with Dennis, and Dennis said the following, if I remember you correctly, sir, that basically our efforts here, our humble efforts here on Blog Talk Radio, is to assist people to think a little bit deeper, a little bit broader, with a little bit more flexibility into concepts that perhaps they've glossed over in their previous experiences in turning to the scripture or trying to interact and try to get some sort of clarity. What is this oral Torah tradition, and how does that relate to the seven Noahide commandments? Now, I've embellished some points that I discussed with Dennis last week, but Dennis, would you say that this is, so to speak, in line with what we're trying to accomplish here for this 1 hour today?
It is, and it's also represents the life of the Rambam, who basically said, if the one thing in your life you should do is to think about God. Some things will come to you when that happens. Some things won't. But that is where we find our hope to keep on going.
Beautiful. And I also want to mention that, so this previous Wednesday, when I checked how many people are following, would it mean that you have followers in Blog Talk Radio? Basically, when you make an announcement, you basically type into the computer system that you're going to do a show, it will be sent to X and X amount of people. Now, normally when I broadcast a show, it goes out to about 30 people. But lo and behold, by last Wednesday, from our last show, there was an increase of 79 more people, which meant there were now 109 followers, and our goal is to try to get more people to listen. And for those of you who do listen to the show and do like, because this is all free, I'd just like to ask you, as a matter of courtesy, that you like our presentations, which are done on a voluntary basis for the sake of opening up people to these type of spiritual concepts, is to cut and paste and just share it with one friend. And I just want to point out, Dennis, that in the first 8 presentations in search of authentic ancient Torah, that we've had about 271 listeners to the archive versions, which makes me very happy. And also the fact that we now have 103 followers, meaning every time we program a show, people will get an advertisement for it, that we're kind of tapping into a certain consciousness, which we call subconscious, meaning people for some reason want to follow what we're doing, although not necessarily are listening to everything we're doing, but the concept stimulates them. That is maybe like to comment on perhaps certain things, experiences you've had in your life. And while you do that, I'm going to bring in our other co-host, Ron Williams. Good morning, Ron.
Hi, good morning, Don. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Ron.
So, Ron, I'm following the flow with a conversation with Dennis, and then I'd like to ask you to join in. So, Dennis, has there been a time where, like, you stumbled upon or someone presented you a concept that you were not aware of, and it aroused within you a desire to look into it, not necessarily at that moment, but eventually you made some sort of commitment to learn about something which initially caught your interest on the level, say, like a light bulb flashing above your head?
Well, strange as it may seem, when I first started doing research on the Rambam, I did it on the Internet. And what happened, most of the articles I found out there were somewhat critical of the Rambam, and I'm saying, how can all these people say all these things about this guy that just doesn't seem to hold water? So as I kept doing more research, and then I found out why all these people were saying not bad things, but they were basically implying that he missed the mark. And I'm saying, here's a man who dedicated his whole life. He never got mad. He probably never cursed. I don't think he ever committed a sin, which is my belief, but I don't know what the facts are. But he seems always like a positive person. And he, in his whole lifetime, he ignored critics of his position and his explanations, which he basically said was an interpretation of original documents. He did not present original ideas as his own. He may have presented some as opinions, but he separated them from his commentary and his thoughts and his writings on historical documents. So I finally, after I read a lot of these criticisms online, I said, well, wait a minute, let me go back and look at the other side now. And when I looked at the other side, I said, gee, it's hard to believe that people were criticizing him for nitpicking minor details when, in effect, his heart and his mind were in the right place. So that really interested me, saying, how could so many people, learned people, actually criticize him for stuff that I didn't think was really valid?
Ron, what we're talking about here, I mean, I think you're getting probably the drift of where we're going with this, is that, you know, we did increase our followers from 30 to 109, and then there 6 people dropped out. So basically, 103 people are now following us when we make programming and, so to speak, advertising for the next show. And perhaps something caught them. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone's going to be listening, but there's like a spiritual smell, a reach, as we say, which spreads through the Internet when people catch hold of a concept that they never heard of before and are fascinated by. And then they, not necessarily at that particular time, but at a future time, they start to pursue that concept and eventually might become very well attached to that concept. My question to you, Ron, is that, did you experience this yet? I'm sure you have, but maybe you can give us an example of you came across a concept you never knew existed, said, wow, that's interesting, and later came back to it, then started to do some research and started to learn about it and talk about it with other people.
Okay, for me, first I'll quote that the Proverbs, I think it is. Correct me if I'm mistaken. Where I think it was King Solomon who said that the water reflects the face, but the heart reflects the heart. So when you speak from the heart, you also affect the other person's heart. So as a result, we gather here in the morning, myself, you, and Dennis, and we speak basically from the heart. We have no benefits or gains from this whatsoever, except that we would like to share what we've received. And I expect those numbers to quadruple very shortly, because people realize that we are approaching an era in time where basically help from other countries and from people and systems are simply failing right before our eyes. So I do see that as a positive, and I hope it continues. As for me, the concept or teaching that I came across that was that just blew me away, and I've never stopped studying or researching, is Chassidus, which is a study of the inner dimension of the Torah. And this I've never been able to just cast it aside in my learning, in effect of learning something else. It's always been with me ever since. And this is what I always recommend others to get into. Yes. Go ahead,
and it's known too that the children of Noah, which is all the inhabitants of this blessed world, who are blessed to accept upon themselves the seven Noahide commandments as a tradition that was transmitted to the Most High, to Moses at Mount Sinai, are actually called Chassidut Umot Olam. They're called the Chassidim of the nations of the world. So the fact that you, Ron, have accepted upon yourself these seven Noahic commandments, and you accepted as the tradition that it came down from Hashem, the Almighty God, to Moses at Mount Sinai, puts you in that category. So if you are already in the category of a chassid, one who seeks this type of piety, so it doesn't strike me as any surprise that you want to learn the teachings of piety, which are, you know, range from personal conduct, how to improve one's conduct, to understand Hashem's world, to the more physics presentations in Torah, which would seem to approximate the realm of physics. Before we go further, gentlemen, into these 48 attributes of how to acquire Torah and internalize it, which this week we'll be talking about in the service of the wise, Dennis mentioned to me last week that he, after hearing Rabbi Beryl Wein, a certified Jewish historian, talk about the criticisms about the Rambam, which he actually talked about just now, he wanted to make a statement about that. Dennis, do you remember that? We talked about that. Would you like to further embellish what you already mentioned before?
Well, the criticisms that were afforded to Moses Maimonides is a little strange, because they, like I said, to me, they were nitpicking ideas. But what happened, they could never criticize his basic motivation for what he was doing, and that was the love of God. However, when they got, you have to remember that sometimes Jewish people are a little snobbish. And I love Jewish people, but I don't mind calling them snobbish. Why? Because they believe they are chosen, which is nothing wrong with that. But whoever said that the language of the chosen is Hebrew? Because originally, most of the people in the Mediterranean area spoke Aramaic. So even Onkelos, the famous translator of the Bible, the last living known person to touch an original Bible in the first, second century, had it translated from Aramaic into Latin. That was no big, that was no little deal to do that. Anyhow, we also have Philo of Alexandria. His problem was he only knew Greek. He only spoke Greek. And would you believe the Bible he read was in Greek? However, Hebrew-speaking people were somewhat taken back. Why should we believe this Greek person who's speaking Greek? Why doesn't he speak Hebrew or stuff like that? Well, anyway, getting back to Moses Maimonides, his normal language was Arabic. That was his native tongue. His father spoke to him in Hebrew when they were at home. But you got to remember that 600 years before he was born in Spain, the Berbers, or the Arabs from North Africa, took over Spain. So he was born in an area where everybody was basically speaking Arabic. So he became an expert in Arabic. But when he went to school, in all cases, it was Arabic that was spoken there. So here he was growing up, and it just so happened that the time that he was living in Spain, the Arabs were what we call benign or enlightened Arabs. They took over Spain and most of North Africa, but they were enlightened by education, exchange of ideas, and religious beliefs. So they had respect for other religious beliefs, and that's why in the town of Cordoba, where he was born, and there was another place in Spain as well, where it went through the Age of Enlightenment. When he was a little boy, he was going and following his father, who was a dayan, a judge, and he was part of the intelligentsia that was there. And you had representatives of Catholicism, the Christians, you had Islamic people, and you had Judaic people all together. They were exchanging ideas and having nightly discussions, and they used to go around into different houses and continue these discussions in libraries and other places like this.
Mm-hmm.
Moses Maimonides was like a fly on the wall. He was absorbing everything. He was a sponge. By the time he was 15, 16 years old, he already had a full education. He was writing stuff. When he was 16, he wrote a treatise on figuring out Jewish holidays. And it was a little pamphlet that he put out, and most people expected the writer of this to have a long white beard. No, he was only 16 years old when he did this. However, when he did it, he was on his way traveling out of Spain because there were a whole group of an overthrow of the existing group of Arabs that were not benign to any other religion. In other words, they were willing to take your head off if you said you weren't going to be an Islamic person. So anyway, he grew up in an enlightened area where it was a free exchange. And I guess he was just a super sponge. He absorbed all this. And we can reap the benefits of what happened. But anyway, when he originally came out with this stuff, a lot of people said, wait a minute, this is written in Arabic. What does this have to do with us? And even when they started looking into it, he's expounding on Greek logic. Well, he's not expounding on Greek religion, but they thought because he was talking about the Greeks, he was trying to change the religion. Well, it took 300 years for the rest of Judaism to understand that this man had a pure heart, like Ron was talking about, and a pure mind. And he concentrated on one thing, and that was called love of God. During that period, the Catholic Church banned all his books. In fact, they'd like to see them all burned at the time because they couldn't understand why this man was being influenced by the Greeks and he was putting forth a new type of religion. They just couldn't understand him. Well, it took them another 300 or 400 years to catch on what he was saying. So here we have where people are learning and it's just not appreciated because as of today, we can have translations in any language. We have the internet. But in those days, going back to the 11th to 12th century, if you spoke in a foreign language, unless it was translated, which was a big deal, you wouldn't find out about other thoughts in other environments and other lands.
True. Well, I want to go back and mention something, because certain clarification needs to be made. When you mention how certain Jewish people can be snobbish about this idea of being the chosen people, see, I mean, first of all, I do not pretend to speak as a representative for all the Jewish people. That'd be a little bit broader than my shoulders and my head and my soul. But I will say this, that in the field that I'm in mental health, and this applies to any human being, that the attitudes of snobbery or attitudes of self-grandeur, ideas of elevating oneself against other people is actually an inverted reflection of a low self-esteem. So when I think of myself as one of, quote-unquote, the people of the book or the chosen people, meaning I have been chosen to have a responsibility which can never really leave me. And my responsibility basically is to try on my own personal level, in my relations to God and myself, the Most High, and my fellow men, whether it be Jew or Noahide, is to constantly be in service. That is what we were chosen for, to constantly be in service to the Most High and fellowship with other human beings. Now, as far as our language, I just beg to differ, Dennis, on this idea that it's not our original language. The truth is, what we call Hebrew today is sort of like a morphed and yet pretty accurate version of what is known as Lashon HaKodesh, which is the Holy Tongue literally spelled out, which is basically the conduits for the transmission and manifestation, revelation of this creation. And the Israelite sages testify that basically not only before there were Jewish people, all people spoke this language. It was a uniformed language which basically was intact until the Tower of Babel. People in Migdal Bovel in Hebrew and Tower of Babel, which means it was a tower built in Babylon. So what happened was original human beings or early human beings before the flood, after the flood, had a distinct means of communication. But at the same time, too, there are sources which indicate that Aramaic is an extremely ancient language. There are other sources that also indicate that there's another language, Arabic, which is extremely close to the Hebrew. In fact, the word for Aravi, which means Arab, and Ivri, which means Hebrew, it's basically using the same letters, which are interchanged, with changing one letter to another place in the word, and all of a sudden from Hebrew you have Arab, and you can switch back Arab to Hebrew. So, you know, we have a problem, unfortunately, is that there's a basic teaching in Perkei Avos, which was embellished by the teachings of Rabbi Yisrael Bel Shem Tov, is that we should be humble enough, no matter who we are, to accept the truth from wherever it comes, as long as it is a truth that is verifiable. It can stand up to the crucible of human inspection and inner type of perceptions and of course cognitive analysis. So I just want to comment on that so when what happened was is that there was a dilemma, I guess it was around 2,000 plus years ago, when Ptolemy had gathered together 70 sages of Israel and commanded them by separating them into 70 different rooms and asked them to translate the entire Torah. And in fact, they did, and it was considered to be a great miracle, but at the same time, too, it was considered to be a black day in the history for the Jewish people, because what it did was, on the one hand, it communicated a message which should be universal, but at the same time, too, it gave opportunity for people who would eventually historically be shown to try to undermine the Torah teachings and the role of the Jewish people to use it as, so to speak, a knife to attack us with. And to this day, Jewish people are attacked for upholding by an ancient system which says eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when in fact the eye and tooth for the tooth is talking about monetary damages. It has nothing to do with if one person takes out the eye of another. Heaven forbid, we should never know of such pain and sorrow and lacking of one of our vital organs. That is basically to give financial compensation. And that's what the sages lamented about, that if the Torah was not to go out in the way that was originally transmitted to us and through the oral and written traditions, that people would come along and come up with their own misunderstandings and promote those misunderstandings to understanding. I'd like to give you one small example, and then we'll pass the ball to Ron. Recently, I got into a discussion with someone about the idea of jealousy. And I told him there's nothing to be jealous about in a certain context that we were talking about. And he wrote to me, "What is my problem with jealousy?" And he quoted 10 or 11 verses where it talks about Hashem, God is a jealous God, and this jealousy and that jealousy. In fact, you can learn more about it by going to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, verse 12, and also in the Ten Commandments, where he says he's a jealous God. And I explained to him, listen, when the Most High has a attribute which he transmitted to Moses to communicate to all of Israel and all the nations of the world as jealousy, It's not the same type of jealousy as human jealousy. In fact, we see one of the Ten Commandments is you should not covet the wife of your neighbor, of another man. And to covet the wife of another man is the inner dimension, so to speak. If you were to crack open the fruit to see what type of seed is in the fruit, the seed would bore the fruit of wanting to covet another man's wife is the seed of jealousy. So you see, this person said, well, that's human jealousy. I said, well, wait a minute. If a prophet or a person of great spirituality cannot remove their jealousy, then they can never truly be what we call jealous for the glory of the Most High. So that's why, again, we're trying to do this show, is that we don't necessarily agree on every point, but we see that a discussion which goes more and more into all the details, and sometimes a disagreement on the details, that's okay. You know, if we disagree in any detail, we're basically setting up, hopefully, the table of discussion for other blessed souls who listen to the show, whether on a live basis or listen to the archive version, that they can come in and either do their own research. And all of us, by the fact that more and more people get involved in this conversation, we all become a little bit wiser, because the more, remember we talked about last week, the more trees grow in proximity to each other, the straighter they'll all grow tall and high. Ron, what would you like to contribute to this particular conversation at this point?
I don't remember the exact portion of Deuteronomy, but I know that Moses wrote the entire Torah from Genesis to Deuteronomy in all 70 languages.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
and
right.
As a result, it was already translated into all those languages. The only difference was why it was called a Black Day when it was done by the Greek king was because he did it for the purposes of elevation of every language, which was actually a downfall to man. If we go back in Genesis when they built the Tower of Babel, we were actually cursed with the falling out of all the different languages due to our the idolatry we had to build a tower all the way up to actually challenge the Creator. So it was actually a downfall for man, because it said they all spoke one language, and the curse was we spoke 70 different languages now. So that meant it was actually to our downfall that we now speak all these different languages. I was just looking for that portion in Deuteronomy to bring the exact place where it can be looked up.
Okay, you could look it up for maybe that will be your homework assignment for next week. I just want to mention, too, that the distinguishing mark between Moses translating the Torah into all 70 languages, which was certainly the will of God, and what happened with the sages and Ptolemy, was that Moses did it as a direct instruction from the Most High when Israel was in a state where, spiritually speaking, they were prepared, so to speak, when neighboring nations or nations from the world came to the land of Israel for whatever reason, so to speak, by the placing of the teachings of the Torah in a translated language for them to read, was so to speak, for the nations coming to visit the land of Israel, that this is our constitution and these are the laws that we hold by. And while you're here, try to be a loyal citizen, which means to accept the 7 Noahide commandments. And as well, if you do, we will assist you in your living here, whether on a temporary or on a long-term basis. While as the sages of Israel, already when Israel itself was in a state of spiritual dissension, were forcibly made by human flesh and blood, a human flesh and blood king, to do it, again, with the intention of, first of all, if they had erred in any of their translation, he would say, oh, you see, your Torah is false, and he could have caused the death of some of these sages. So, you know, there are a lot of things flying here with what's the difference between Moses, who translated into 7 languages, was certainly a praiseworthy thing, and the fact that the 70 sages, it's interesting, one man was able to translate one Torah into 70 languages, but it took 70 sages to translate one Torah into Greek. I don't know if it was Greek or Greek Assyrian, but again, because they were forced to, because of the fall of Israel, which could give light or the opportunity for others to use the Torah against us and to downplay its significance in the world. That's why it has that. There's sort of like a dark cloud. However, same time, too, I didn't understand you, Ron, that the idea of elevating the languages of the world was not necessarily a black day. That's a great day until this day. I mean, look, we are discussing this in an Anglo-Saxon tribal language, English, which meaning hopefully what we're trying to do is to take English language out of the context of just buying a beer and a steak and going to a football game or a tailgating party to use English language for speaking lewdness because a person's favorite quarterback threw an interception. We're talking about praising the Most High, learning about Him, and being in fellowship with other people. Anyway, gentlemen, let's now go to the chapter 6, the next virtue or the next attribute. And I'm going to begin quoting from Rabbi Nachman, whose teachings I'm more and more getting attracted to, even though I have to admit my first love of Hasidus is the Chabad Hasidus. The idea of serving the wise. So he says, you should know, my beloved one, my son, that it's not possible to make an acquisition of Torah except by the service to the wise. That one should try to seek to serve well, in an abundant fashion, the wise ones of the Torah and the righteous ones of the generation, because they themselves are a manifestation on the human level of a complete Torah, meaning the tzaddik, the truly wise, and I'm not going to name any names or give any opinions who I think are the truly wise or the real righteous, because that's basically everyone's own obligation to try to seek out who is truly wise, or their choice if they're even interested in doing that. And not all students of the wise actually have the merit to serve them, and those who actually serve them in a very physical way. I'd like to give an example. I will give one example because I actually served a very wise man. One of my former teachers, unfortunately, who left us over 16 years ago, Rav David Wichman, Rosh Hashiva of Morristown Yeshiva Teferes Bechorim, Lubavitch Yeshiva, is that I used to bring him his lunch and dinner. And one of the things that Rabbi Nachman brings out here is that not only you should be learning the Torah of the wise, as I tried to learn from Rosh Hashiva Rav Wichman, Olav Shalom, that I would also have little chit-chats with him when I would be serving him dinner. Sometimes he would ask me my opinions of, you know, what could we do to make the yeshiva better, because I was one of the older students. And I would also watch him interact with other rabbinical scholars. And basically, you can learn just as much from a wise man, from how he talks on a secular fashion, as you do as he talks about the highest realms of holiness or dedication to God in fellowship with another man. Now, I asked Dennis last week to try to look up this attribute as it would appear in the Guide of the Perplexed, and he kind of talked about it before, and maybe you can give us a little historical background, Dennis, about the Rambam, how actually the ruling powers of Spain, that actually supported Rambam and his other co-religionists have an inter-religious type of dialogue to further uplift the condition of the human mindset at those times.
In Spain, it was the Islamics who were doing this because they prized knowledge and the redistribution of knowledge as a very important part of life. Because they believed in God as well. So they believe that everybody benefits in the exchange of knowledge and the open exchange of ideas. So while that was going on, it was like a swelling motion that history is still trying to record. But the problem was, it was all done orally. And it's very hard, as you know, regarding the oral Bible, is to go back and review a lot of this stuff, because if it was spoken, who was writing it down? So from an oral viewpoint, we have in history that we know a lot of good things were discovered, rediscovered, and redistributed because people would speak about them. And regarding that, I got to say personally, the directive of love God and love your fellow human, part of that is to redistribute the knowledge of God to your fellow human. That way, you in turn show your love because you're trying to help them out and lead them in the right way. So to me, it's part of the overall directive. So you call it assisting elderly or knowledgeable people in their endeavors, but more importantly is we must get the word out, especially to our listeners here, where we don't sell anything, but we present ideas. You can accept it or reject it, but I believe humans, having a conscience and having intellect that's God-given, will decide and pick up the correct things to do.
Amen. Amen. Ron, would you like to make any comments about what we're talking about?
Yes. Well, my first example of encountering the benefits of the service of the wise is the relationship between Abraham and Eliezer. And we see that in the beginning, Eliezer was a servant of Abraham. But we see that towards the end, Abraham actually sent him to acquire a wife for his son, which is not a task given over to someone who is unlearned.
Mm-hmm.
So we can understand from that transaction there, that arrangement, that Eliezer had reached a level in which Abraham trusted him with all his... At that time, when you approach a family, you had basically in your, you had to present the I don't know if it was called a dowry, but basically Abraham's possessions were in Eliezer's hand when he acquired Rebekah for Isaac. And we see the humility in Eliezer. He didn't even refer to himself by his name. He says, when they asked, who are you? He says, the servant of Abraham. So we see that one of the things you acquire by learning from the wise is humility, because this is one of the possessions of the wise. They're humble people, and we learn that humility from them ultimately. Dennis spoke just a few seconds ago about that a lot of these discussions were done orally. And many times, you know, the general consensus is to only honor the written Bible and to discredit the oral tradition. And we who do not have the opportunity to serve the real, the wise, the people of the truth, we can learn from the oral tradition the different ideas communicated and the way in which it was communicated. As a result, on that level, we will basically be attending to the wise, and we will understand the way in which they related on every level. And as we study this, we acquire this also.
Beautiful. Now, okay, so gentlemen, now we have about, let's see how much time we have left here. We have about 20-odd minutes here. We have 21 minutes and 50 seconds counting down. So now let's go back into this juicy, juicy verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says the following, quote, and God said, quote again, let us make man in our image after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So I'd like to open up this gentleman with two explanations here, which basically have been discussed and chewed over and probably debated as well throughout the ages. What's going on here where the Most High says, let us make man? I mean, you know, the whole essence of Torah lifestyle, of Judaic thought, monotheistic thought, is that the Most High stands above all things, and he is truly one. And the idea being implied here is that he needed assistance. Did he really need assistance? Well, Rashi says the following, commenting, of course, this is the oral tradition, where under the verse, Na'aseh Adam, let us make man, that actually Rashi says the following. It's not that, I'm just parenthetically adding this here, it's not that the Most High needed an assistance in the creation of man, but rather this testifies to his humility. The attribute of the Most High's humility, why? Because the truth is that the way he fashioned man is that he had the appearance, not just of a man, we're talking about original man, but also with the appearance of angels. And therefore, the Most High is talking to the angelic realms, which he created, which maybe next week we'll go into, because the Rambam writes in the laws of the foundations of the Torah, there are actually 10 categories of angels. And the oral tradition is in the Kabbalistic and Hasidic literature that there are many categories, more than the there's an axiomatic 10, like we talk about the axiomatic 7 Noahide commandments. But maybe next week we'll bring out these scriptural sources for people to do their own research into this matter, without a vow, that the Most High, when he places judgment on the angelic realms, he actually takes counsel with them in the regions that are only known unto the Most High. And therefore, to reduce, because there was, it's brought down in the oral Torah traditions, that there's actually a certain type of jealousy. We talked about jealousy at the beginning of this show, that so to speak, the Most High implanted a type of jealousy in the angelic realms, that they should be jealous of men and question the very wisdom of his existence. Now the question is, why would the Most High, who is a perfect being, create the attribute of jealousy? It's not just for the idea that people should cling to a negative attribute, but rather to overpower that attribute with a much more positive attribute. So the way the Most High, so to speak, was able to quell that inherent jealous attribute, which he personally chose according to his wisdom and will, which is beyond understanding, a jealousy with the angels, is actually to also program within the angelic realm his attribute of humility to accept the fact that man should live upon the earth and be the steward, the keeper of the earth as well. The Ramban, not Rambam, but Ramban mentions that there was a special command dedicated to making of Adam, of original man, because of his great superiority, since his nature is unlike that of beasts and cattle, which were created with the preceding command. So the Ramban explains that the correct explanation of Naaseh, let us make, which is in the plural form, which it should have said in the singular, because it said, let there be light, let there be the various creatures, let there be the produce. But it said, we should make. It's been shown to you that the Most High created something from nothing only on the first day, and afterwards he formed and made things from those created elements, the four basic elements being earth, wind, fire, and water. And when he gave the waters the power of actually bringing forth a living soul, which one can, I think, see in chapter 1, verse 20. And the command concerning was, let the waters swarm. The command concerning cattle was, let the earth bring forth. But in the case of man, he said, let us make man. That is to say that I, and this is again, not only is the Most High involving the angelic realm to be imbued with his sense of humility on the divine level, but the Most High was actually saying, I and the aforementioned earth, we shall make man. The earth to bring forth the body from its elements, as it did from the cattle and the beasts. And I find that a very, very interesting conceptualization of the whole idea of the Most High is willing to partner with every particle, every molecule, every atomic structure in the universe, to the point where he's not only going to call on the highest levels of creative beings aside from in the angelic realm, even the lowest level in the earth. And this truly shows, and hopefully we all can learn from this, the attribute of humility, that it should not ever be beyond our own levels of perception, that we are beyond involving and partnering with any other particle of the creation to emulate the attributes of the Most High. Say, yes, I've worked with this earth, and I thank Hashem for this earth, and therefore we can manifest a creation who is half angelic, as we said before, that man resembled this, and as well, he's very, very much earth, because the actual original man came from the earth. Dennis, what would you like to contribute to this piece here, which to me arouses me to the attribute of humility. And before you even respond, Dennis, I want to mention that we have to be, we can see here too that the fact that man was given a superiority, all mankind, all humankind, all men and women have to be careful of becoming snobbish, because we've been given this great entitlement, this great empowerment by the Most High to have superiority over the beasts and cattle of the field and everything that swarms or swims in the ocean.
Right you are, Don, but I think jealousy is sort of an ugly subject. Now, that's my word, ugly. It's an English word, and it doesn't mean good, but it's not condemning everything. However, we do have an underlying belief or a story, maybe anecdotal to a certain extent, is that Lucifer was a jealous angel. I mean, this may be a simplified explanation. And that's why he was condemned to deal with the hellish or underground area and have the realm of bad things all under his command. But that's just because he was a jealous angel, was how some people explain it. However, going back to Genesis and going back to the Rambam, the first chapter in the Guide to the Perplexed is all about Zelem, that is the form, the image of God and man. And that is the basis for everything or any explanation that can derive out of man's relation to God, is the form, the image, because that's how he began it and that's how we live it. So it's very important, even though the Rambam called it a form, it's an image. And God's image is in our minds, in our faces, every time we look in the mirror, we're looking at ourselves, and God gave us that image. Why he gave us that image, we don't know, but we believe and we have faith that it is a positive image. That's why artists have a hard time rendering what God looks like. They have a hard time even painting angels of any type like that, because what type of image are they going to give them? So they give them what looks like human attributes, which is sometimes not the best or the positive way of doing it, but it's a result that there's no other image that you can conjure up. So therefore, the image that was given to us is in our heads, and we must live with it.
True. Ron?
you see, I read this, and I see that, you know, when God should let us make man, I think that that is replicated every time a man and a woman has relations and they give birth to a child. Because they say that man and woman create the body of the child, and the creator gives the child the soul. So that partnership has not really ceased. It has continued. As a result, if we really think into this deeply, we'll realize what kind of task has been given in this world, that we are also partners with the Creator. And it's a task not taken lightly, and it should be done in utmost respect and regard in terms of our partnership with the Creator. But also, we also have to keep in mind that whenever we decide to go against any of His commands, what we're doing is that we're dragging His image into places where it need not be. As a result, we have to be as upright as we can, and we have to constantly keep learning how to continue and to elevate ourselves to be actually vessels for that image in which we have been given. And I think that it would be an upliftment for every man, and jealousy would actually cease when we all realize that we've been equally endowed with the image of the Creator.
True. Now, I want to mention as well that the Rambam, now not Ramban, but Rambam writes that in the days of the Messiah, we're talking about the universal redemption period, which our eyes are pining for and our souls are longing for, is that three primary attributes will no longer be in existence in the human condition. That's hatred, unnecessary competition between man and man, and last but not least, our brief co-host right now, jealousy. But at the same time, too, again, there is an attribute of jealousy which is given a positive spin, even in the Torah itself, and that is, for instance, the jealousy of Pinchas HaKohen, who enacted out, who actually stopped the plague. 24,000 members of the tribe of Simeon, fell because they lusted after the women of Midian, and he was actually given a Brit Shalom, a covenant of peace. And if anyone wants to learn more about that, it's written even pretty overtly in Scripture 25:12, and you can turn back to the previous Torah portion, which would be the Torah portion of Balak. And as well too, even in the Ten Commandments, we note that there is a mention in the Ten Commandments here. Let me just pull that. I think it's chapter 20. Let me just pull this out here. The Ten Commandments. That he says, excuse me, gentlemen, and those listening in, or those who will listen in, that here we go. In chapter 20, verse 5, concerning the prohibition of idolatry, it says, "You shall not prostrate yourself to them nor worship others, for I am Hashem your God, a jealous God, who visits the sins of fathers upon children to the third and fourth generations for my enemies. However, but who, meaning talking about himself, shows kindness for thousands of generations," which in the Hebrew, see that, I think it says thousands in English, but in the Hebrew it's written 2,000 generations for those who love me and observe my commandments. So we see the attribute of kindness exhibited in the 10 axiomatic commandments, some of the 10 commandments. We see that kindness is much more dominant as a attribute of the Most High than jealousy. He does have that attribute, but it's because there is something that is, again, in the bosom and mindset of the Most High, that idolatry is extremely repugnant to them, to him, and to the creation, but yet kindness is extremely beloved. So hopefully all of us, including myself more than anyone else, will make that choice to pursue the virtues of serving him and being fellowship to other people, and to watch the kindness of the Most High manifest to our own family for the next 2,000 generations, for all those who are living today. Now, again, I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. If anyone is living today as a descendant of the ancient peoples of the earth, going back to Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, then therefore their ancestors must have been involved in some pretty good stuff. I cannot believe that people that are living today is just by chance or luck, that is by divine design, that their ancestors, whether it be Noahides or Israelites, were involved in acts of kindness and generated a certain, so to speak, exponential merit upon the continuation of their family lines until this very day. Before we get a little bit further, General, I just want to reflect back on this whole idea from the Midrash, which mentions that the last of the 6 days of creation was actually the first of Tishrei, which is known as Rosh Hashanah, which in truth is not the Jewish New Year, but the New Year of creation. And the Midrash says the following interesting facts, since we've been talking about Earth partnering with the Most High. The following facts are brought out. That the Most High collected Earth from all parts of the Earth to shape his arms and legs. You might say, how can he do that? Well, only God can make the Earth, so it should be no problem for him to shape the arms and legs of Adam, original man, from all parts of the Earth. He took Earth from the land of Babylon for the trunk, and he brought earth from the land of Israel, the holiest of lands, to create Adam's head, which is the most essential part of the body. Now, when the Most High placed the earth, which he had collected on Har HaMoriah, which is known as now, you know, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which would be the first future site of the Mizbeach, meaning Adam was created from the very place that he eventually would offer sacrifices and Noah would offer, and that's where Abraham brought up Isaac, he mixed it with water from all the oceans in the world, and from the clay modeled the figure of a human being. So while the figure of Adam was lying motionless on the ground, the Most High unrolled before his eyes a vision of all his future descendants. Remember, the Most High spoke to Adam clearly in Scripture. He was a prophet. So here, Adam was receiving his first prophecy. Adam envisioned Noah and all the righteous of the future. He saw Abraham and all the future converts to Israel, Isaac and all those who would offer sacrifices, Yaakov and all the future scholars, Moses and all the humble people, Aaron and all the priests, David and all future kings. Did you see, said the Most High, all these righteous will descend from you? And Adam, laying motionless in the ground, was pleased. The Most High showed Adam this vision in order to instill in him the consciousness that if he sinned, he would not only harm himself, but all future descendants as well. In fact, when Adam sinned later, he changed the fate of posterity. So why did the Most High present Adam with the vision before he had ever come to life, in the sense of being mobile? The answer is that before coming to life, Adam was capable of visualizing much more than he was after coming to possession of his earthly body. So we see here that original man was given the entire picture, which none of us really have. And yet, too, the Most High comes along and says that, should I give him life through his mouth? I cannot do that, for he employs it to speak slander. Should I blow his soul into his body through his eyes? No, for he blinks with them for evil purposes. Neither is ears a good conduit for the soul to enter, because he allows them to hear blasphemies. I will choose a more suitable opening, his nostrils. Just as nostrils expel polluted air, so do the righteous of the creation remove themselves from foul-smelling sin and cling to the sweet scent of Torah. John, we've got about 3 minutes to go. Dennis, would you like to give any comments, and then Ron, and then we'll wrap it up?
Yes, I would. Humility is a virtue. We don't get enough of it. However, if you practice humility, you will get some satisfaction. Not bad for a little investment.
I think the returns are exponential. Ron, any final comment?
Yes, just a quick spark of Hasidus, as it says here from the creation of man. It says that when a person prays to God, it's not merely that God listens and then listens to his prayer from above and then responds accordingly. Rather, the process of prayer itself refines the person spiritually, rendering him a suitable receptacle for additional divine blessing. The receipt of a blessing is thus the direct outcome of sincere focused prayer. So even though our souls are breathed in through our nostrils and not our mouth, because we will unfortunately use it for slander, but we can also use that faculty of speech, which emanates from the mouth, to also pray sincerely and focus in a focused way to the Creator, who will respond to us likely. So there's still hope.
Beautiful. Ron, I'd like to thank Dennis Ryan, co-host and activist, teacher, student, all-around good guy, of the teachings of Maimonides, primarily the Guide to Perplex, and of course Ron Williams, our Noahide scholar in residence. Ladies and gentlemen, for those of you who will hear this, if you're not hearing it live, I'd like to share with you a beautiful poem to sign off with. This is by poet extraordinaire Sivan Kaelia Ariel, which she wrote last Tuesday. And she writes the following. I'd like to share with this, you gentlemen, and anybody else listening in, as we conclude today's show. This is the 90th show of Soul Class. And we just covered the 9th episode of In Search of Authentic Ancient Torah. So here it goes. So Sivan wrote the following. I wrote this poem when I was fed up with suffering and rejected the path, but had to return. I existed in a state of relaxed unconcern. I now walk in humility. The ways of lawlessness seduced me. Connected to light, yet dwelt in a state of oblivion. Slipped into a life of nothingness, my life lost both content and meaning. Wise as a serpent, calm as a dove, yet in the darkness of the light, I lost all flash of insight. Because I have known you and forsook you for falsity, my mortal enemies taunt me, the agony of my days long, my rights given to brevity of peace. Why must I plant good seed to have evil ripen? In the furnace of affliction you crushed me. I walked vehemently for your affection, but you turned a deaf ear deep shadows circled my eyes, salty water deluged my face, absorbed in my own grief. Your spirit waged war against the darkness within. Remember me, the nomadic soul, having human experiences, whose genetics go beyond the stars, a world beyond human profundity. Peace, arise and free my mind. I am dying because of my foolishness, rueful and powerlessness. I'm sorry, and powerless, excuse me. I walked amidst snakes and scorpions, those I trusted in the height of my delight. Mercy, I vociferate. Why must you crush me so severely to later crown me? I called upon you with tears and you motioned me to return. But length leads the tunnel to you. My enemies are shadows within its walls. But the Torah is my light, obstinate to light. I embarked on a journey, the place of probity. Light, open your arms, receive me. The soul returns to the other side. Take care, everyone.
Bye-bye.